All right, Bismillah. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Sallallahu wa sallam ala Sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammadin fil awwaleen wa salli alayhi fil akhirin wa salli alayhi ya Rabbana fil mala'i al-a'la ila yawmiddin. Allahumma salli ala Sayyidina Muhammad. Salatan tunjina biha min jami'il ahwali wal afat wa taqdilana biha jami'il hajat. وتطهرنا بها من جميع السيئات وترفعنا بها عندك أعلى الدرجات وتبلغنا بها أحسن الغايات من جميع الخيرات في الحياة وبعد الممات. اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم. Last time we had reached the chapter on the inner secrets of purification. Just as a little bit of a review, he said in the beginning, Rahimahullah ta'ala wa nafa'ana Allahu biyahu bi'ulumi fi darain, ameen. He started off this section by talking about the ranks of purifying. Ranks of purifying. He said purification has four stages. The first stage is the purification of the appearance from ritual impurity, filth, and waste. So basically the first level of purification is the base level purification of the Sharia, both in matters of physical purification but also ritual purification. Because for example, when we akramakum Allah, but someone uses the restroom, then there's a way that they purify themselves physically from what has left their body. And then if they would like to pray or engage in some sort of worship that needs wudu, then there's a way that they purify themselves ritually. So one of these is a physical purification, one of these is a ritual purification. So what he's saying is that level one is essentially to purify ourselves from these things. Level two is purification of the limbs from sins and crimes. So now he's taking us a step deeper. Step deeper purification is, we have these limbs that Allah has given us, and to purify them from falling into mistakes and stuff like this, then that would be the second step. So one doesn't use their hands for doing things that would be unacceptable, they don't use their tongue for doing things that are unacceptable, and so on. The third stage of purification is that of the heart, تطهير القلب من الأخلاق المذمومة, to purify the heart from its blameworthy traits and despised conduct. So essentially now you go a step deeper. First level of depth is in the limbs. Second level of depth is in the heart in particular. So recognizing now there's layers to this. And in the heart is the source actually of so many other things. And so if that's not purified, then eventually the impurity will find its way to the further and further parts. Actually, subhanAllah, that's interesting. One of the things that Sayyidina Nafisa radiallahu ta'ala anha, nafa'ana Allahu biha, the great saintly woman from the family of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Sayyidina Nafisa, she was, her and Sayyidina Zainab have a similar kind of story. They're both buried in Cairo. They were both welcomed and treated with great honor by the people of Cairo. And some people say, they say one of the things they say about Cairo is they call it Misr al-Mahrusa, right? They call it Egypt. That's actually Misr is not actually Egypt. It's more like Cairo. It's Greater Cairo, but it's Cairo that is protected. And they say that it's protected, mahrusa bi hirsiha ala ahl al-bayt, that the people of Cairo, in particular, when ahl al-bayt were going through different difficulties in the early period of Islam, they found ease and they found reception and they found honor and dignity and these things in Cairo. So like Sayyidina Zainab, for example, when she left Medina and she had to go to Cairo, it said that when the people of Cairo, when they heard that Sayyidina Zainab, she's the sister of Al-Hasan and Hussein, right? So Sayyidina Zainab, when she was on her way to Cairo and the people of Cairo found out that she was coming, they say a huge gathering of people went to the outskirts of the city and they met her on the outskirts of the city and they kind of like paraded her in a sense. Like, we're very happy that this woman is here, right? She's a blessing to us, and so on. And so Sayyida Zainab has a very special place up to today in the psychology of the spiritual psychology, so to speak, of the Egyptians. And Sayyida Nafisa is the same. She's a couple generations later, but she's also very early, and she was a very, very pious woman. And both of these were women who were like, they were known to give advice to the rulers would take advice from them, people would seek their counsel, all of these kind of things. They were very, very prominent in that way. And Sayyida Nafisa, one of the things that she's really well known for is the position that she had, thank you, in the with Imam al-Shafi'i radiallahu ta'ala anhu, that Imam al-Shafi'i would hold her in very high esteem, and when he would pass by where she lived and going to teach and stuff like that, he would teach from the places that he taught was in Jami' Amr ibn al-As, the grand masjid of Amr ibn al-As radiallahu anhu, who when he came to Egypt with the army, the Muslim army, they established in Fustat, this is where they established their major masjid, where they would pray Jummah and stuff like that. So Imam al-Shafi'i used to teach there. And so when he would pass by Sayyida Nafisa's home, he would often stop and visit her and seek her dua, seek her counsel, stuff like this, you know. Seek her barakah. Some people may, you know, have an allergy to this terminology, but this terminology is well known throughout our history, so they would seek her barakah. And anyways, all of this is to say that when Imam al-Shafi'i was passing away, like if he got sick, he would go by her house, he would ask her for dua, stuff like that, she would make dua. Then one time when he was sick, he went by, he asked her for dua, and she didn't make dua that he's healed. She just made dua for him. And then shortly after that, Imam al-Shafi'i passed away. Oh, SubhanAllah, it just started raining. Literally and figuratively. We're talking about literal layers of purification and figurative layers of purification. The literal source of mercy is in rain, right? The rain is a mercy that descends. And they say when you mention the righteous people, tanzil al-rahma. Sufyan ibn Uyayna radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he used to say, kana yaqulu 'inda dhikr as-salihin tanzil al-rahma. So like literally and figuratively, the rain started coming, subhanAllah. Sayyida Nafisa, so the Imam al-Shafi'i radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he said, when he was passing away, then his end of life wasiya, part of it was that his janazah is prayed in such a way that she can pray on him. And some people misuse these quotes, by the way, just to be... it's very important that we read things carefully. We don't just manipulate them for our own desires. You know, I've seen people use this concept in very strange ways. But he wanted her to pray on him. And she did, radiallahu ta'ala anha. Anyways, all of this is to say that one of the things she said about him is, كَانَ يُحْسِنُ الْوُضُوء. I think it was wudu or tahara. Anyone remember? I think it was wudu, right? كَانَ يُحْسِنُ الْوُضُوء. So she said like her praise of him, radiallahu ta'ala anha, he's Imam al-Shafi'i, right? Imam al-Shafi'i is Imam al-Shafi'i, you know? He was born in Gaza, he went to Mecca, he went to Medina, he went to Yemen, he went to Baghdad, he went to Egypt, he went everywhere. Imam al-Shafi'i took knowledge from everyone. He was one of the most amazing people of his time, without any doubt. He's a hujja in the Arabic language. He's all of these things. He's the great imam. He's the layer of the science of usul al-fiqh in terms of like in actual writing, you know. He's so many things. What did she say about him when he died? كَانَ يُحْسَنُ الْوُضُوء. He used to be really good in his wudu. It's very interesting, huh? The reason I'm belaboring this point is because of this. So he said the heart, if something's not right in the heart, eventually it's going to show up in the limbs. If something's not right in the limbs, eventually it's going to show up in the person's purification. Right, fine, like everything seems fine with the person, but then you notice that when they go to purify themselves, they're not really taking it seriously. So there's a trickle-down effect, so to speak. And what she's saying then about Imam al-Shafi'i is, كَانَ يُحْسَنُ الْوُضُوء. What is she actually saying about him? Like, what does it say about him if he was really serious about his wudu? Was it these other layers? He was probably also very serious about them. Radiallahu ta'ala anhu. I never thought about this until right now, subhanAllah. Number four is the fourth stage, is the purification of the innermost self. From everything except for Allah. Now, this brings us to an important point on the idea and the topic of tazkiyah. Okay, so has the time come? خلاص يعني بسم الله. Time has come. Usually when we talk about Sharia, right, we talk about outward laws, talk about aqidah, we talk about beliefs, and then we talk about matters of spirituality. And oftentimes people will use the word tazkiyah for that. Sometimes they use the word ihsan. Historically, the word that was used for that was tasawwuf. Truly, historically, that's the word that was used for it. Whether or not people want to, again, have an allergy to that, it was the word tasawwuf. You know, this process of going through some sort of spiritual refinement. What is the difficulty with only referring to as tazkiyah and not tasawwuf? Is that tazkiyah largely deals with point three in this list. Okay? So point three in the list is you purify the heart of its blameworthy qualities. That's what tazkiyah is. And the character. Purify the person, one's character and one's heart from the blameworthy characteristics. That's in a sense like the outward layer of tazkiyah. Or the outward layer of tasawwuf, which you can call tazkiyah. But there is an inward layer of tasawwuf also. And that's what number four is dealing with, which is the fourth stage, is the purification of the innermost self from everything except for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So now you're going a step further. It's like when Imam al-Ghazali talks about fasting. He says the first layer of fasting is you don't do anything that breaks the fast. Right? Don't do anything that breaks the fast. Second layer of fasting is, he's going to probably mention the same thing here when we get to it. Second layer of fasting is that you don't do anything that goes against like the etiquette of fasting. It's not going to break your fast, but you should be avoiding it. Speech and all of these kind of things, right? Third layer of fasting, he says, is you fast from everything except for Allah. Anything other than Allah, you fast from. Or anything that's going to take the person away from Allah, it's not part of the fast, right? That's the fast of SubhanAllah. Ajiba, SubhanAllah. That's the fast of the khawas. Khawas and khawas. That's the deep level of the fast. So these four stages are important. And he says the fourth stage is the supreme goal. Yeah. Those with strong insight reach it, while the blind understand nothing but the first level of purity. Some people, this is all they understand. But some people, they go through this ladder so that they can get to higher levels. Anyways. So that led us then to... So then he had like this point about how people sometimes, they miss the point still, is they do only the outward and they forget that there's an inward purification. And they take care of their outward purification, but their inside is very dirty. And you know, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us aid. The reality of our physical acts is that we actually can't do any physical act except by the leave and the power of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is, they talk about an aqidah, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is creating in every single moment. Even the acts of the person, Allah is creating the act of the person. But what does the person have? The person has the choice and the ability to acquire the act in a sense. Like they intend to do the act, and Allah gives them the ability to do the act. But it's still Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who's giving them the ability, even in a very literal sense. You know, so if I was sitting here and I want to, my hand is on the table and I intend to lift my hand. It's actually Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who gives us the ability to lift the hand. Right? We don't realize it so much because sometimes it's like we do physical stuff so much that we forget that this is a reality. Sometimes you might have a dream like that, right? Where you're maybe in the dream and you all of a sudden you're trying to say something, you can't say anything. You realize like, wow, subhanAllah, there's ajiz in here. There's a very strong inability, actually, in the human being. And so, the reality, what I'm trying to get to is that when we have physical impurities, the reality of the physical impurity even, is that we can't remove it except by Allah's power. Although we don't always realize that. The reality of the spiritual disease is also that we can't remove it except by Allah's power. And this one usually actually is even more apparent to us, because we try and we try and we try and it doesn't go away. We keep making the same mistake, keep doing the same thing, keep doing the same thing. And you're like, SubhanAllah, when am I going to realize that I have to put forth the effort, but I'm not the one who makes the conclusion? Without Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I cannot do it. There's la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. That's why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said that this statement is kenzun min kunuz al-jannah. The statement la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah is a treasure from the treasures of paradise. Why? Because again, there's layers. Imagine like the depth of the layer of how you can understand la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. One of the highest depths of that would be, of course, what Sayyidina Ibrahim alayhi salam did. And he was, some narrations they say when he was in the air, you know, being thrown into the fire in the air, Sayyidina Jibreel asked him, "What can we do anything for you?" And Sayyidina Ibrahim said, "No, not you. Hasbi Allah wa ni'mal wakeel. Hasbi Allah wa ni'mal wakeel. Allah is sufficient for me, and He's the best of those who take care of the affair." You know? Sometimes. You know, sometimes the heart is so accustomed to being wrong that it takes something very serious to get it right. And, you know, may Allah help us to seek Allah's forgiveness. I was reading yesterday from Sayyidina Ibn Ata'ala radiallahu ta'ala anhu. He said the example of the servant as regards to their sins is like a pot that you light a fire under it. Now, again, you know, it's one of those cases where modern people don't always understand things as well. But if you try to understand an actual fire, right? You know, to take physical things and put them in the fire, some wood, some burnables, whatever else it is, and the fire comes and you put the pot on the fire, what happens when you put the pot on the fire? It blackens. The part that's exposed to the fire blackens. And he said, when the servant commits sins, it's like there's a blackening that happens, right? He said, and the reality of it is that if one asks for forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala right away, then the blackness removes very quickly. It's very simple. But if they keep burning the fire and burning the fire and burning the fire and burning the fire and they don't seek the forgiveness, then the blackness becomes so embedded in this pot that it won't remove itself until it breaks. It won't remove itself until it breaks. And subhanAllah, actually, you know, this is the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, actually. The mercy of Allah is that sometimes Allah will take us to a point, we haven't fixed the things that we need to fix, and He'll take us to a breaking point in this life. And that's actually the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because the other option is that someone doesn't come to that in this life. And they have to deal with the whole retribution when they meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Which is a bigger problem, actually. A better problem is, like, yeah, but sometimes, you know, the power is only with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. To remove it from our hearts, we have to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and put the trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Like, I'm gonna try, of course, I'm gonna make the mujahada. You know, I make the effort to remove the thing from myself. But I'm also going to believe that when I do my 5 daily prayers, it has more impact, actually, because it's for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when I say la ilaha illallah, this might be the key. And when I say la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah, this might be the key. When I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, oh Allah, take this thing out of my heart. Allah, this has been in my heart for so long, I can't get it out. It's been in my actions for so long, I can't get it out. Wa la hawla wa la quwwata illa bik. There's no power except you, Allah, you know? Allah will help us, inshaAllah. We have to be patient, we have to trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So section 2 is on purifying the external. With respect to removing waste, one should know that waste is of two types. Number one, removable dirt, like that which gathers up in the hair. It is recommended to wash the hair and then comb and oil it to remove its scruffiness. Similarly, it is recommended to remove the dirt from the ears and the nose. One is encouraged to use the siwak and rinse his mouth to remove the yellowness of the teeth and the tongue. He should also wash his knuckles and the dirt that gather around his body because of sweat and road dust. All of this is removed by the ritual bathing of ghusl. Going to the hot bath is fine, as that removes the filth more effectively, and a number of the companions of Allah's Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam did so. So again, this is one of those... Actually, there are some relations. Like maybe if someone went to a gym or something, and they have these like sauna rooms and steam rooms and stuff like that, it's kind of like going to one of these things. But they would go to these public baths, is the issue. You go to a public bath, that's where the hot water is, that's where all the soap is, all of these kind of things. You go to the public bath, you get washed there. So the issue in the books of fiqh is always, what's happening in these public baths? Are people exposing their awra? Are they not exposing their awra? Are there any behaviors that are happening or not really appropriate? There's all kinds of things that might be happening in this space. That's where you're getting this conversation from. It doesn't really make sense to us because we're like, yeah, I want to clean myself, I just take a shower. Alhamdulillah, it's a huge blessing. Maybe we don't realize what a blessing that is, but that's a huge blessing. SubhanAllah. SubhanAllah. And we shouldn't assume that these things are like automatic, you know. Like a shower with hot water is not an automatic thing. I remember one time actually I visited someone, we were in the Western world, like and they didn't have a shower, you know. They had like a tub and a bucket in the tub. It was in like a Western country, you know. And that was their thing. They had, you just pour the water. You go, obviously, like squat in the tub and pour the water on yourself, wash yourself. It's actually much more efficient in terms of water usage, right? The water usage you're using is much less. So anyways, it's a different reality. Going to the hot bath is fine. People did it. However, one must make sure that others do not gaze at his nakedness or touch it, and when he feels the heat, he should remind himself of the heat of hell. This is because a believer's thoughts are always engaged in the matters of this world in a way that reminds him of what is in the afterlife. That's a nice principle. One of the nice things to do, by the way, when you read the books of the scholars, is look for not only the guidances, but look for the principle that underlines the guidance. So every now and then you'll find it. So here's the principle. He gave you the guidance. The guidance is when you feel the warmth of the water, you should think about hell. And he said, why? Because the believer's thoughts are always engaged in the matters of this world in a way that reminds him of what is in the afterlife. For the believer is occupied with his afterlife, and every vessel flows over with that which it holds. This is a proverb in Arabic. كُلُّ إِنَاءٍ يَنْدَحُ بِمَا فِيهِ. There's different variations on it, but the idea is basically every vessel pours what it has. Every vessel pours what it has. So the believer's vessel should be is filled up with the hereafter, and because the believer's vessel is filled up with the hereafter, no matter what they do in this life, what spills over is the hereafter. So everything reminds them of the hereafter. Do you not see that if a draper, a carpenter, a builder, and a weaver would all enter a house, the draper would gaze at the furniture and think about its price? The weaver would look at the fabrics of the garments, the carpenter would evaluate the ceiling, and the builder would look at the walls? This is how a believer is also. When he sees darkness, he remembers the grave. If he hears a frightening sound, he remembers the blowing of the horn. And upon seeing na'im, bliss, he remembers the bliss of paradise. And upon seeing torment, he remembers hell. SubhanAllah. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. That's a had you try to get. It is disliked to enter a hot bath if the time of the sunset prayer is close and between it and the evening prayer, for these are the times when the devils spread out. There's different narrations about this, right? That in the times like right before Maghrib, right after Maghrib, it's like a time when the shayateen are kind of loose a little bit. So one should be extra vigilant at those times. Number two is removable parts like cutting the mustache, plugging... Removable parts like cutting the mustache, plugging the armpits, shaving the pubic region, and clipping the nails. It is disliked to plug gray hair while dyeing it. It is recommended. So basically what it's saying here is that this is also from the purification. Are there certain element aspects of our body that there's things that are supposed to be removed? We remove those things. It's part of the purification. And when it comes to, he says, like if someone has gray hair, they shouldn't pluck the gray hair But they can diet. Question on whether or not you can dye your hair black, just consult the books of fiqh. There's difference of opinion on it. Essentially, it goes back to the issue of deceiving people. You know, someone is going, if they're trying, and again, like, this is one of those things that sometimes it doesn't make as much sense to people today. But imagine you live in a pre-modern situation, and you're a man, and you travel around for different business and stuff like that, and you don't have, like, a birth certificate, you don't have a passport, you don't have these things that make it really clear how old you are. So theoretically, like, a man could travel from one city to the next, and he could be like 50 or 60 years old, but he dyes all of his hair black, and he presents himself then to people that he wants to get married to as if he's like 30. This is the issue, right? So there's a clear deception in that. Anyway, so essentially what you're going to find in the books of fiqh is that some people will say that there's hadith around not dyeing your hair black. They'll say that these hadith are there because you just shouldn't do it. So it doesn't matter, you just don't do it. And then other people will say, other scholars will say, they're there because of this issue of deception. So if the deception is not there, then it's permissible to do so. That's essentially the argument you're going to find. That's the very brief of it. I'm sure there's more to it. But anyways, on the third foundation, that's the end of the chapter. The other levels of purity should be discussed in the books, the discipline, the path to spiritual growth, and purification of the soul, if Allah the Most High wills. So essentially what he's saying is that other matters of purity that are after the physical purity are going to be discussed in the chapters that are appropriate for that and the other books when we get to them, inshallah. The third foundation, on the inner secrets of the prayer. The excellence of the prayer, section 1. Prayer is the pillar of the religion and the finest form of obedience. I think here now, we're getting into really like the warm-up for Ramadan. Because what is, yes, fasting is a major thing in Ramadan, but prayer is a major thing in Ramadan, right? Like, we spend a lot of time in Taraweeh in Ramadan, and if we can get our salat right, it's really good. So prayer is the pillar of the religion, Imad al-Din, and the finest form of obedience. Many well-known reports have been narrated about the excellence of prayer. One of the most beautiful traits a praying person should have is humility and submission, khushu'. He'll mention a lot here, but if you want to do like a thorough reading of some of the hadith on the topic, you should look in Riyad al-Salihin of Imam al-Nawawi. Riyad al-Salihin of Imam al-Nawawi. Actually, for all of these issues, if you want just something quick, you can read it. Just go to Riyad al-Salihin, the Gardens of the Righteous, and pick up the chapter on prayer, pick up the chapter on fasting, pick up the chapter on Quran. You could probably read it in like half an hour, and you get all the hadith. And you know, it's straight from the hadith. Uthman radiallahu anhu narrated that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "There is no man to whom a prescribed prayer comes and who then takes good care of its ablution, submission, and bowing, but it is an expiation for the sins that preceded it, as long as he does not commit a major sin. This is true at all times." So what this is saying is that the basically the five prayers are a kafara for what's in between them. Five prayers are an expiation for what comes in between them. There's many narrations like this. The five prayers are like that. The Jummah prayer to the Jummah prayer. The Eid prayers. All of them are expiation for what comes between them. What is part of the understanding of that is that we commit small sins all the time. We do, you know. We commit small sins all the time. We might not think much about it. We did this thing, we did that thing, so on and so forth. And we try to be as conscious as we can, but sometimes we won't recognize it. That's not supposed to propel us into this corner of darkness that, like, I wasn't able to overcome all of the sins that a human being does. No, I maintain my salat, I maintain my Jummah, maintain the Eid, I do these things. وَهِيَ مُكَفِّرَاتٌ لِمَا بَيْنَهُمْ. They take care of what comes in between. Even Allah says in the Quran, right? الَّذِينَ يَجْتَنِبُونَ كَبَائِرَ الْإِثْمِ وَالْفَوَاحِشَ إِلَّا اللَّمَنْ إِنَّ رَبَّكَ وَاسِعُ الْمَغْفِرَةِ. He says, those who stay away from the big sins, except for the small ones, they're not really avoidable. Inna Allah, inna Rabbaka wasi'ul maghfirah. Your Lord is vast in His mercy. It's vast in His mercy. And the big ones, the point here is not that the big ones are not also forgiven. They can also be forgiven, but they just need to be specifically asked for. Okay, so I can't just These small ones, they don't even have to be specifically asked for. It's good if we do, but they don't necessarily have to in a sense, right? They're going to be forgiven by all of the good that we do. But the big ones, they remain, and they have to be. Like, Allah, I did this thing, it was really bad. Forgive me. And then we move on. He also narrates that the Prophet ﷺ said, whoever performs two units of prayer without the distractions of any worldly thoughts, his past sins are forgiven. Allahumma wafiqna ila dhalik. When Ibn Zubayr radiallahu anhuma stood up to pray, he was like a piece of wood in his concentration and humility. When he would prostrate, the sparrows would land on his back, taking him for nothing but a base of a wall. One day when he was praying by the Hijr, a stone from a catapult was flung where he was, ripping off a part of his garment, and he did not run away from his prayer. This is Abdullah ibn Zubayr. Abdullah ibn Zubayr was a big mujahid, you know, and his father was, I mean, you already know what his situation is by his parents. His father is Zubayr ibn Awam, radiallahu ta'ala anhu, from the Ten Promised Paradise. Very, very strong person. You could say tough even. You know, he was very strong. And his mother is Asma bint Abi Bakr, radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And she also was very strong. And this incident that's probably being referred to here is that Ibn Zubayr, he resisted the government at his time, and they attacked Mecca actually, and to subdue him and the people of Mecca. It was a crazy time period, you know. But when he knew that was going to happen and he was going to lose, he took the advice of his mother, Asma. And she basically told him, who cares what they do to you? Just die with honor. It's basically what she told him. She's like, nothing matters after you die. You're going to Allah and you're dead. It doesn't matter. If they killed you, if they tortured you, if they ripped your body apart, if they dismembered you, if they did anything that they did, none of it matters. What matters is you die with honor in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's what she told him. And she was like, basically, now go do that or get out of my face. She was really like... Very, very strong people, you know. And so he did that, radiallahu ta'ala anhu. So one day when he was praying by the Hijr is the area by the Kaaba, right? Like that half circle in front of the Kaaba, where it said that Sayyidina Ismail and Sayyidina Hajar are buried there. It's said, anyways, it's right there next to the Kaaba. And the catapult hits, and he kept going in his salat. Maymun ibn Mihran, he said, I never saw Muslim ibn Yasar looking elsewhere in his prayer. Once a part of the masjid collapsed and the people of the bazaar were frightened by that, but he was still praying in the masjid and did not look away from his prayer. When he would enter his house, his family would become silent. But when he would begin praying, they would talk and laugh. Meaning like, they knew, they respected him when he came in the house, but don't misunderstand it. But when he starts praying, they knew they could kind of like, you don't have to worry about it now. When he starts praying, he's in a different world. So you can make whatever noise you want. When Ali ibn Hussein radiallahu anhu would perform ablution, he would turn yellow. He was once asked, what is this that happens to you during your ablution? And he replied, do you know before whom I am about to stand? Do you know before whom I am about to stand? Know that prayer contains pillars, obligations, and recommendations, and its spirit is intention and sincerity, humility, and presence of heart. This is because prayer comprises words of remembrance, adhkar, communication, munajah with Allah, and bodily actions, af'al. If the heart is not present, the purpose of the remembrance and communication cannot be fulfilled, because utterances that do not express the heart are considered mere rigmarole. Rigmarole? What is this word? Huh? I don't know this word. Anyone in English? What does this mean? Oh, like death. Okay. Yeah, because utterances that do not express the heart are considered mere rigmarole. R-I-G-M-A-R-O-L-E.
Does it come from rigor mortis?
Maybe. Like, yeah, like it's as if you're... stiff, but there's nothing real, there's nothing alive to it. Without the intentions, without the thing, maybe that's what it is. The purpose of the actions is not fulfilled, either if the heart is not present, since the purpose of standing is servitude, and the purpose of bowing and prostrating is humility and reverence. It's interesting, okay? He's giving purposes to the different parts of Salah. He's saying the purpose of standing is servitude. Actually, this is why the Hanafis take the, it's not why, but it's part of, it's like one of the things that they'll mention. That, you know, the Hanafis are very strict on Salah. You stand in a particular way, your hands are below your belly button, and you stand in this way, and you don't raise your hands, and you don't do any of these things, you're supposed to just be like extremely humble. So you have this, but you know, other ways of standing are also very humble. Like you stand in Salat, you look at your prostration, it's a very humble kind of way of standing, you know. And servitude, and the purpose of bowing and prostrating is humility and reverence. If intention is taken away from actions, only meaningless movements remain. Allah says, لَنْ يَنَالَ اللَّهَ لُحُومُهَا وَلَا دِمَاؤُهَا وَلَاكِنْ يَنَالُهُ التَّقْوَى مِنْكُمْ. Their meat will not reach God, nor will their blood, but what reaches Him is piety from you. I mean, that you sacrifice an animal. It's not the meat and the blood that are the issue. The issue is the taqwa that the person has. In other words, what carries one to Allah, exalted and most high, is that which takes over the heart and makes one abide by the orders he has been given. Therefore, presence of heart is a necessary part of prayer. However, the lawgiver has pardoned absent-mindedness that occurs during the prayer, for if one concentrates in its first part, he is considered to have concentrated in the remaining parts as well. So here you have an interesting principle, right? So we go into Salat. When we enter into Salat, we have to have a level of consciousness when we enter, right? So we have intention, we raise our hands, we say, Allahu Akbar, I know I'm going into Salat. Then usually within 1.7 seconds, the mind wanders to somewhere else, right? So, and then it might come back or it might not. And what he's saying is, as long as we went into it with the right intention, then Allah forgives what comes after it. One of the principles that you find in the fiqh, very commonly coming up, is that things that are exceedingly difficult to avoid are often pardoned. Okay, it's exceedingly difficult to avoid it, so it's pardoned. I don't know about the other madhabs, but definitely the Hanafi school works like this a lot. For example, in the Hanafi school, if you eat suhoor, right, you eat your morning meal before fasting, and then like an hour or two later, you realize that there's like a small piece of food that's stuck between your teeth, and you're just like doing your thing, and all of a sudden you swallow that piece of food that's between your teeth, it doesn't break your fast. On the condition that it was loosened either naturally or by your tongue, and that the piece itself was smaller than a chickpea. This is how they say it. What is the reasoning for that? Their reasoning is essentially, at this level, it's very difficult to stay away from it. But they say, if it was bigger than a chickpea, then you should have been able to get it out and not swallow it. Or if you loosened it with your finger, and it was smaller, but you loosened it with your finger, then you should have been able to get it out, you should have avoided it. But they have this idea, you know, this is just an example. It appears many places in the fiqh. This idea that there's a base level of responsibility that we have, and then there's a little bit beyond that that is good if we pay attention to it, but it can be sometimes difficult to do that, and so they don't sometimes consider that, right? So he's saying, if you have this presence in the beginning, then alhamdulillah, we have the presence in the beginning. It's as if we had presence in Salat. For the sake of the actual acceptability of the Salat, the reward with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is, and what that is going to look like depends on what happens in the Salat, right? There's two issues in Salat. I'll just clarify this. I should do a pop quiz on you guys, but... You guys. But I won't. Which is that... kids always ask this question. They're like, the hadith says, the person who drinks alcohol, then their salah's not accepted for 40 days. So does this mean that I don't have to pray for 40 days? You know? It's like, yeah. Sure. I mean, do you think that's what it means? No, I don't think. Okay, good. Alhamdulillah. What does it mean? When salah becomes obligatory on us, there's two issues. Salat becomes obligatory. Imagine we're walking on a regular plane. Salat becomes obligatory, now there's a hole. Okay? You fulfill the salat, you filled the hole. But you didn't actually build anything. If this, whether or not you built anything has to do with the quality of your salat. So I can come, I can do my wudu, I can stand, I can say Allahu Akbar, I can fulfill all the obligations of salat, and all I did was fill the hole. If someone drinks alcohol, what is the hadith saying? If someone drinks alcohol or an intoxicant, then for 40 days, all they can do is fill the hole. But they have to fill the hole still. Right? But all they can do is fill the hole. They won't get anything more. But the regular person, when we stand to pray and we focus and we do different things, then just by the fact that we stood and we said Allahu Akbar and we fulfilled all the conditions, we filled the hole. But by the quality of the person's focus, their concentration, their all of these kind of things, not only did they fill the hole, they built on top of it. So this is, keep this in mind, inshallah. So concentration is affected by that. There are many things that bring life to the prayer. There are many things that bring life to the prayer. Among them are the following. Okay, so this is important. Number one, presence of the heart. Hudur and qalb. The transliteration there says hudur and qalb. Should say hudur and qalb with a U. I don't know that that is a valid lugha amongst the Arab, but I could be wrong. But generally there's a difference on this form of word. If it's fu'ul, there's a difference between fu'ul and fa'ul. Like there's a difference between qabul and qubul. There's a difference between wudu and wudu. So generally there's a difference between all these things. Tahur and tuhur is a difference. So it should be, I believe, hudur, hudur and qalb. As we have mentioned, which means ridding the heart of everything that is not related to the act of worship at hand. You know, may Allah forgive us for our shortcomings, but the Azharis are like very particular about these things. You know? Of course, I'm a Muta Azhari. I love an Azhar. I hope that I'm considered to be from an Azhar, but I'm not like an Azhari. You know, they're very particular on these things. Not all the other Madaris do the same thing. They might have other strong points, you know. But it's like the Azharis are obsessed with the Arabic language. Everything has to, and if you sit with like a proper Azhari, they give you incredible breakdowns of the Arabic language. And that's like part of the tradition of an Azhar, and it's very intentional. The intentionality behind it is that if a person truly masters the Arabic language, I think Sham is very similar also. The Madaris in Sham are also very similar. Is that if you truly master the Arabic language, then all of Islamic studies becomes easier for you. Right? And also the mind of the person has been developed in a way that is very remarkable. So usually they're like very particular on these things. It actually, to be honest, it kind of drives you crazy sometimes. You're like, okay, and can we move on? We've been I remember one sheikh we sat in this class with him. He read like a few lines and it took the whole class. Like it was 2 hours or something he spent on one or two lines. It was like every single word and every single thing and why this is here and why this is there and so on and so forth. Like it's good for the mind. But you also sit there and like, I'm never going to finish this text, you know? And we didn't. Like in that class, we didn't finish that text. But, you know, the sheikh is like that. Also, some people, they're meant for ulama, they're not meant for awam. They're meant to take people who have some foundation to a higher level. Hudun al-qalb, as we have mentioned, which means ridding the heart of everything that is not related to the act of worship at hand. Hudun al-qalb literally means presence of the heart. You know, when they talk about in like modern stuff about being present and stuff like that, hudun al-qalb literally means being present with your heart. The heart is present with what's being done. What leads to this is concern, for when you are concerned about a matter, your heart will be automatically present. SubhanAllah. Look how he breaks it down. Isn't it true? When something's concerning us, we're always thinking about it. It's always on our mind. It's always on our heart, right? So he says, therefore, the only way to create presence of heart is to direct one's concern towards the prayer. The strength and weakness of this concern depends on the strength of one's faith in the afterlife and in the worthlessness of this world. So if you notice that your heart is not present in the prayer, know that it is because your faith is weak. You must work hard to strengthen it. He doesn't pull any punches here. Actually, one of the shaykh that we read one of these texts with, he said that the person should know that their salat is like the scale by which to understand the rest of their life. That if they're having a hard time getting their salat right, then they're probably getting a lot of other things not right. If they're having a hard time focusing and remembering Allah in their salat, then they're probably having a hard time focusing and remembering Allah outside of their salat. So the salat is like the thermometer for everything else. Number two is understanding what is being said, he says, tafahum. Understanding what is being said. This is something more than just presence of heart, for it may happen that one's heart is present with the words, but not their meanings. Therefore, one must focus his mind, his dhin, not his, or I don't actually know what this is meant to be. Dhan? Should be then, I think. You have anyone? Yeah, I think it should be then. Allahu a'lam. Maybe there's another word. That's the other thing about Arabic. There's like endless words. So as soon as you think you know something, you don't know anything. Our teacher used to say, our Arabic teacher used to say, لا نقول إن فلانا أعلم من فلان في اللغة العربية. نقول إن فلانا أقل جهلا من فلان في اللغة العربية. So we don't say that one person is more knowledgeable than someone else in the Arabic language. We say that one person is less ignorant of someone else in the Arabic language. Because it's like that, subhanAllah. You know, it's like that. They took it seriously, subhanAllah. Now, I've said this before. Now in the Azhar in the high school, this text that you study in the high school is Anfiyat ibn Malik in Nahu, the 1,000-line poem of Ibn Malik in grammar, with the commentary of Ibn Aqil. Depending on which college you go to, in Sharia we don't, but in Dirasat Islamiyah wa Lughat al-Arabiyah you do the commentary of Ibn Hisham on Anfiyah also in the college, because it's like a higher level commentary. But the text that you do is a 1,000-line poem in Nahu. Now most people think if they studied the Anfiyah, they're like, alhamdulillah, I studied Nahu, you know? And the Anfiyah actually is the original name for the Anfiyah, which means 1,000. The original name of the Anfiyah is Al-Khulasa, because it's the summary of his other poem, which was 7,000 lines. So now we study the summary, we think we finished. Hasbunallah wa ni'mal wakeel. These causes are, he says, the dhihn on understanding, idraq, what is being said, by repelling distinctive thoughts, khawatir, and also eliminating their causes, for if the causes do not cease to exist, the thoughts about them will continue. Okay, we have to read this again, and probably we'll stop on this. Actually, he's talking about all of it. So he says, understanding what is being said. I'm going to explain this paragraph that we finished, and then we'll stop there. And the next time we'll start by doing that paragraph again and then seeing what he says about it. Okay. He says, understanding what's being said. This is something that's more than just presence of the heart, for it may happen that one's heart is present with the words, but not with their meanings. Therefore, one must focus his mind on understanding what is being said. Idraq is, what is being said, by repelling distractive thoughts and also eliminating their causes. For if the causes do not cease to exist, the thoughts about them will continue. If they do not cease to exist, the thoughts about them will continue. So, C-E-A-S-E. Therefore, one must focus their mind on understanding, and they must repel the thoughts. So the point is, someone can come, but they try to focus on the words that they're saying in the salat, and what's going to come in between them and focusing on the words is these khawatir, The khawatir are like the passing thoughts. So the passing thoughts are now going to come into the person's mind, come into the person's mind, come into the person's mind, and they have to be able to repel them at some level in order to focus on what they're saying. And he says that that's not sufficient. What's actually also important is that one deals with the causes of those thoughts, because if they don't deal with the causes of those thoughts, then they're never going to go away. Right? So I might pass, like, maybe there's a reason why my mind is stuck on this thing. Mind is stuck on this thing because I'm overwhelmed by anxiety, I'm overwhelmed by fear, I'm overwhelmed by past experiences, I'm overwhelmed by concern about what's going to happen, I'm overwhelmed by this or this or this or this. So I need to not only try to improve my focus, but I also maybe I need to do some things that will get it out of my head. So there's certain things that are good to do before one goes to Salat. Like, if your pants are going to bother you in Salat, fix them before you pray. It's a very simple thing. But, like, wear clothes that's long enough that you're not going to have to worry about whether or not it's coming up during Salat, because otherwise you're going to keep thinking about it in Salat. You know? I generally lean towards Western-ish clothes, you know? Western-ish. But it's long, alhamdulillah, so I don't have to worry about it in Salat. And people look at it, especially outsiders, they might look at my clothes and stuff, they think it's weird. They're like, why is this guy's shirt so long? And my shirt is so long because I wanted to cover my backside, and I don't want to think about it when I'm going to pray. That's why. It's very simple. If I have to think about it, then it's a problem. And I used to always think to myself, like, yeah, I don't have to wear, but and if I'm home, I really like to wear Eastern clothes for Salat. There's nothing that you don't think about anything. So you put on a thobe, you don't think about anything while you're praying. You just pray. You know you're covered. Alhamdulillah. You're fine. You put on Pakistani clothes or Afghan clothes or something, you're perfectly covered. It's so comfortable, so nice. You feel good. You do your salah. So there's a lot of things that can distract us. Maybe I'm worried about, okay, I have to do X, Y, Z. Okay, well then, if you can't get it out of your head, just write it down. Put it on the paper. Let the paper handle it. You don't have to hold it in your head anymore. Just put it on the paper. The paper will hold it. Qayyidun ilma bin kitab, you know, the Prophet ﷺ said, lock your knowledge down with writing. So you lock it down, and you don't have to think about it anymore. And I can go and make my salat. If it comes to me during salat, my issue is just that I need to just let it go. Not necessarily that it's going to keep coming back, because when it comes, I'm going to think, alhamdulillah, I wrote it down. I don't need to think about this. I'm just going to focus on my salat. I can go back. But if I didn't write it down, I'm going to keep thinking about it, keep thinking about it, keep thinking about it. This is what he's trying to say. Then he's going to give more breakdown in detail over these kind of thoughts that are going to come into the person's head and how to deal with them. هذا وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم الحمد لله رب العالمين. Anyone have any comments or questions or anything before we close with dua? Yes.
One thing that, as you mentioned on the fourth level of purification of cleaning the inner self out of everything except Allah, one sheikh that I was sitting with, he mentioned the idea of, like, when we invite people over to our house, you know, we clean up the house and make sure that we don't let the guests in seeing a mess in the house. He said it's the same thing with our hearts.
Yeah, mashallah, it's nice. He said one sheikh was saying that when we have guests, we clean our house and we make sure everything is in the right place and so on before we let the guests come into the house. And, you know, similarly, we should treat our hearts like that. When we're going to be in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when we're going to remember Allah and so on, and in general, then we should pay attention to our hearts and try to clean up our house, so to speak, from these things. It's really important we understand there is a connection between the internal and the external. There is a connection between the individual and the community. One of the things that I think it's worth reflecting upon as a community is that oftentimes we are very concerned about the kind of oppression that afflicts our people, which is extremely important, right? Of course, we should be upset about what's happening in Gaza. We should want the victory of our brothers and sisters. We should want the forces of Israel to be destroyed. And, you know, that could get taken out of context, but, you know, whatever. And it's, you know, we should want these things. But, and I should say not but, and we should also seek to rid ourselves and our families also of oppression. You know, we have many people in our households and stuff, who basically act like dictators. And they act like authoritarian presidents, you know, who always win 99% of the vote. They act like authoritarian dictators in their homes. And they treat their kids just the same way that these presidents that we complain about, oh, I can't believe so-and-so is in charge of our country, and like all of these things, and so on. Everyone's upset about this. You're the same as this person in your house. And you treat the people in your house the same way. You go to your workplace, you treat them, people in your workplace, the same way. Someone who's a laborer for you or whatever, they might clean something in the person's house, they might do some sort of menial job. You treat them the same way that these dictators treat people, with utmost disrespect and disregard and lack of concern and so on and so forth, and oppression, straight up oppression sometimes. So what's going to happen? And you're going to replace, you get rid of the oppressor, you're going to replace them? We already know what you do. You're an oppressor too. So what's going to be the issue? I don't say this to like call for some sort of pacifism on political issues. I don't say this to say that we shouldn't have concern for political issues, we shouldn't advocate, we should do all of those things. And at the same time, we shouldn't think that if we do all of those things and we're successful of those things, we'll be justified in turning a blind eye to the oppression that we ourselves commit on other people. No, it's going to come back to us. Oh, may Allah forgive us. Especially with children, by the way. Especially with children. Yeah. It's really scary the way many people deal with children. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, my basic suggestion on that is to make sure that you have a physical to-do list. Like, don't keep it in your head. Write it down somewhere. Actually, I even prefer physical writing over e-writing, you know, like keeping it in your notes or something like that. If you have like an actual little notebook, when something comes up, you put it there. Then it saves the mind from having to run that all the time. Because the other thing is, subhanAllah, لَا تُحَرِّكْ بِهِ لِسَانَكَ لِتَعْجَلَ بِهِ. Allah told the Prophet ﷺ, initially when the revelation was first coming, the Prophet ﷺ was really concerned that maybe he might forget. So he's always reciting it. And Allah told him, don't do that with your tongue. It's going to be all right, you know. We're revealing it to you and we're protecting it. Don't worry. So it's like, take it out of your head. I think sometimes we have to take it out of our head. If I put it down, I don't have to worry about it anymore. And then I know, okay, I can go to it. I'll see it there. I can deal with it there. And it might not work immediately because we still have the habit of doing it in our head. But if we begin to shift the habit, usually, that will be beneficial, inshallah. Allahu a'lam. And by the way, on some of these things, non-Muslims have really good advice. You know, like a lot of the productivity things and a lot of the... there's a lot of good advice to be found in some of these books about this kind of stuff. Attention and keeping attention. There's a lot of good wisdom, mashallah. Okay, anyone else have anything? Yes.
I have a question about deception.
Deception? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Zawal. It's all ila zawal. Yeah, mashallah. Okay. Start with the second one. You know, this dua that when a person sees himself in the mirror, they say, Allahumma ahsin khuluqi kama ahsanta khalqi. That, oh Allah, make beautiful my character as you made beautiful my form. And the idea here is that no matter what the details of a person's form are, it's still beautiful. Right? Allah made the human being to be incredibly beautiful and very amazing. You know, the human being is an amazing, amazing creation. And so anytime the person looks at themselves, they should think, Subhanal Khaliq. And oh Allah, then oh Allah, make my character beautiful like you made my structure beautiful. And that's the true reality. You know, again, you have the internal-external connection. Internal-external connection. This true reality of it is that I want my character to be beautiful. As to the, like the sister was saying, when we're younger, we're really worried about our physical appearances. And as we get older, we slowly but surely realize that these things don't last. However, we've had this tangent before, that there is a difference between beauty and attractiveness. There is a level, there is a kind of beauty that's rooted in truth. This actual beauty is rooted in truth. Like even when, subhanAllah, the Prophet ﷺ said, أحسن خلقي كما أحسنت خلقي. Make my khuluq hasan, the way that you made my character, my being hasan. And one of the things that is a big, long discussion in theology is the question of al-husn wa al-qubh al-aqliyan. Are beauty and ugliness known independently by the intellect? Or is a person required to know that through the Sharia? It's a very interesting question. We can't get into it, but it's a core question in Islamic philosophy. My point in saying this is that there's an idea that this husn, like true husn, true goodness and beauty and excellence, is something that is connected to truth. So someone who is artificially beautiful, what we would call beautiful, but it's all artificial, is not actually beautiful. In reality, they're not beautiful. But there's a standard that we have to adjust in our own perceptions. And this is an extremely important issue. It's extremely important. I mean, there is a genderized issue here, but like, it's extremely important for women, especially to understand the reality of this, so they don't get caught in a lot of false understandings that can lead to really bad health, spiritual health, emotional health. And it's very important for men to understand this, so they don't just act like idiots. That they understand what beauty actually is and what beauty actually isn't. And they're not making bad choices in their lives based on things that are passing. You know, this is also one of the reasons why the conversation on makeup is a long one, actually, in the fiqh. You know, what is a woman supposed to be appearing like in public, and is there deception in that or not? We're not going to get into the details right now, but there is long conversation on that for this reason, and. So when it comes to things that are kind of like sorts of plastic surgery, essentially, the changing of the physical appearance in such ways is generally considered to be prohibited. And the only exception to that are in times when someone has some sort of departure, maybe is better than deviation, departure from like a normative thing. Maybe someone had a deformity and they do some surgery to rectify it. Maybe someone had an accident and they're doing something to rectify it. But if it's just like purely cosmetic, at least for Sunni scholars, I think the Shia might have a different fatwa on this. Iran is like, I think, the plastic surgery capital of the world. But at least for Sunnis, it's not acceptable. And most things are not. I mean, unless it's basically fixing something, you don't really do it. So, Allahu A'lam. This, of course, all fiqh has more details and stuff like that, but this is the general understanding of it, because again, there's a kind of deception in it. And not only is there a deception in it, there's also a changing of the default construction that Allah gave someone. And this, we try not to play with that too much. We have to be careful. The culture that we're in right now is, we're really accustomed to seeing ourselves a lot. It's very bad, you know. Even this whole Zoom thing, it's really irritating, because like I'm teaching and I'm seeing myself the whole time that I'm teaching. It's really like bothersome, you know. But you know, imagine if you imagine in a pre-modern world, if you want to see yourself, you make some effort to do that. You know, it's not like you maybe have a mirror. Sometimes even the mirror, they would put doors on the mirror, even. Because I want, if I'm going to look at myself even, I want to be intentional about looking at myself. And I'm being intentional about it. Okay, I'm done doing what I need to do. I'm okay now. I don't need to look at myself again. I don't need to be in this perpetual, never-ending looking at myself. It's a very bad thing, subhanAllah. It's really interesting, you know, after one of the things we noticed after COVID is that everyone's style kind of elevated a little bit. It's a very interesting phenomenon. You know, people might agree or disagree with me, but like, you know, before that, you'd have some people really concerned about it, some people weren't, and it was kind of normal. Now it's like everyone kind of like leveled up a little bit in their presentation, because everyone was in front of these cameras looking at themselves for 2 years. It's crazy, subhanAllah. It's a really fascinating thing, subhanAllah. May Allah protect us from ourselves. Anyways. Anything else before we close? Yes, Taha.
I heard this a long time ago, so it might be not warranted. But I thought I remember hearing a long time ago when I was young that, like, Omar really loved, like, plan, like, the Muslim army's movements during Salah. And I just want to know if there's any reality to that or what that's based on.
What does that mean?
Like, you'd be in Salah.
Yeah, I know where you heard that. I'm pretty sure I know where you heard that. I can't say that out loud. You know, there were people, really they were preachers, regardless of how we look at it. They were preachers. They weren't really people of knowledge. And they were very famous. Some of them lived in San Diego. Some of them lived in different places, and some of them had very famous lecture series and stuff like that, which I remember specifically an incident happening where there was someone, I used to listen to his lecture series, they were very famous, and I used to like them, you know? And then I used to think they were so good, like so interesting, so good, so detailed, all this other stuff. And then I studied just a little bit. It wasn't even like after I had finished studying or something. Probably had been gone for a year or two, studied a little bit. And then I came back and I listened to them again. And I remember thinking to myself, subhanAllah, this is dangerous. And the issue was in the conclusions. The issue is usually in the person is bringing stories and then they're drawing their own conclusions from the stories. And the conclusions that they're bringing from the stories are not necessarily sound. And sometimes the stories themselves, and also if you have a body of 1,000 stories, right? And you only bring the most extreme of those stories, and then you draw conclusions from those, where do you end up? You end up in a really different place, you know? But if you like have 1,000 stories and you're like, okay, this is kind of like the core middle of these stories, I'm going to focus on these, that's actually where you're supposed to be. And I remember this was one of them actually. And there were several points like this that afterwards I listened to it and I was like, subhanAllah, this was really, like he was definitely pushing, whether intentionally or not, he was definitely pushing a certain narrative that was kind of like very combative, let's say. So this story, for example, is Omar planning his army movement. I mean, Allahu A'lam, maybe there is a narration that says that. But in the grand scheme of Omar's life, and his relationship with Salah, was that what he was doing in Salah? Probably not, you know? But now I bring this story, and it makes basically jihad the most important thing. It's more important than Salah, it's more important than this, it's more important. It's so important that you can even sacrifice your Salah for thinking about war strategy, you know? And then you do that with 10, 15, 20 different stories, and you end up in a certain place. So, subhanAllah. Allah Musta'an. It's very scary, because how would you even know that? Like, I had no... I personally, I listened to it, I was like, wow, subhanAllah. Like, 2 years passed. And then, remember last time we were talking about this issue of the storytellers versus the people of knowledge? You know? Many people are just storytellers. And you can't really trust their conclusions. It doesn't matter how fluent their Arabic is. You know, the funny thing about Arabic is, if you're an Arab, you're fluent. You know, like if you study a little bit of Arabic, if you're an Arab and you study a little bit of Arabic, you're fluent. It's not like that impressive, actually. It's impressive for the rest of us who don't. And you're not like the Azhari thing that I mentioned is not that, just so we're clear, you know, that they're like this knowledge of like this word and what it means and all of the layers of that meaning, that's unique, you know. But the very, like, okay, you can read Arabic and then tell a story in Arabic and you can quote Arabic. It's not impressive at all. I mean, you're supposed to be able to do that, especially if you're an Arab, you know. So, but to Western Muslims, it's like the most amazing thing ever, you know. Wow, they read an Arabic text. It's like, yeah. I mean, people always, so you studied in Azhar? Yeah. So you can understand Arabic? I'm like, you can't get into Azhar if you don't understand Arabic. Like, what are you talking about? The whole thing is in Arabic. What do you think they're doing? Sending us translations because أنت ولد مسكين من الغرب. نعملك شوية translation عشان أنت. Like, of course not. No one's going to like give you a translation and be like, hey, you're just a Westerner. Here's a translation. You can graduate and deal with translations. No, of course, you're supposed to understand Arabic. You know, you can't get in. If you don't. Alfiya, we have to test into Azhar already having studied Alfiya. So it's not like you don't get in even. SubhanAllah. Anyways, Allah help us. And the only solution to this in the end of the day is to support scholarship, to support institutions of scholarship, to support people who teach, to support. So only solution. Because as long as we remain in a state of ignorance, and as long as there's like that, it's the only solution. Actually, honestly, we might be in the end of times. I don't know if any, like, because that was the solution. The internet screwed all of it up. Social media screwed all of it up. The real solution was invest in scholarship and people of knowledge and stuff like that. Then people's levels will be increased. It becomes clear who's who. Then social media came and screwed all of it up again, because it became like the whole thing just repeats itself. Like, whoever can make the shortest clip that's the most effective is the most knowledgeable, and that's a disaster. You know, SubhanAllah. Allah help us. Alright, anything else? I close? Astaghfirullah. Of course, I did pretty good. In the last few minutes, I went too far. Astaghfirullah. Allah forgive me. Astaghfirullah. SubhanAllah bihamdik nashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. اللهم إنا نسألك الهدى والتقى والعفاف والغنى لما استرنا بسترك الجميل لما استرنا بسترك الجميل اللهم إنا نسألك العفو والعافية والمعافاة الدائمة في الدين والدنيا والآخرة ربنا آتنا في الدنيا حسنة وفي الآخرة حسنة وقنا عذاب النار ربنا لا تزغ قلوبنا بعد إذ هديتنا وهب لنا من لدنك رحمة إنك أنت الوهاب ربنا آتنا من لدنك رحمة وهيئ لنا من أمرنا رشدا نصر من الله وفتح قريب وبشر المؤمنين اللهم أرنا الحق حقا وارزقنا اتباعه وأرنا الباطل باطلا وارزقنا اجتنابه وارزقنا حسن خاتمة وارزقنا حسن خاتمة اللهم أعنا على ذكرك وشكرك وحسن عبادتك يا عالم السر منا لا تهلك الستر عنا وعافنا واعف عنا وكن لنا حيث كنا انقذ قلوبنا لك ونبهنا من غفلة عنكم وجعل آخر كلامنا لا إله إلا الله محمد رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله أعدل كمال الله وكما يليق بكمال سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله رب العالمين بارك الله فيكم. Next Sunday, inshallah, be the day before Ramadan starts. So next Sunday will be our last breakfast together for a month, maybe 6 weeks, inshallah, by the time we come back. But last breakfast together next week, inshallah. Barakallahu fikum. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. No, just last class. I mean last breakfast.
So we're continuing.